We turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we read together the first 22 verses of this chapter. Our text for tonight is taken from the first four verses of this chapter. Leviticus 23, reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Amen. As far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take up tonight this chapter in Leviticus chapter 23 on the feasts of the Old Testament church, the so-called feasts. Leviticus, as a book, is a book that sets forth to the people of Israel, to the Old Testament church, how they were to have communion, how they were to have fellowship and covenant life with their God. So it sets forth all of the laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But these laws were actually to set forth to the children of Israel how that their life with God was in the way of worship. Their life with God was in the way of worship. Worship, first of all, very specifically in the particular worship of the temple. So there were lots and lots of laws to do with the temple worship itself, but then also worship in the whole of their lives. The whole of their life was to be a life of worship to God. It was to love and serve their God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. That was the essence of the law, wasn't it? He was not only their creator, but their saviour. So the first 16 chapters of Leviticus set out for the people how they were to enter into that life and fellowship with God. How could they actually attain to that life and fellowship with God? And that was in the way of shedding of blood. So if you like, the first 16 chapters of Leviticus are all setting forth justification. That the only way to have life with God is that we need to be declared righteous through the blood of the Lamb. That's somewhat what we looked at this morning, wasn't it, with Abraham? That he was declared righteous because of the fact that he believed in the Lamb who was to come. But then the second half of Leviticus, having set forth all of that, so from chapter 17 onwards, deals then with the ongoing life. Having attained unto that life in the covenant, what then were the people of Israel to do in living in that covenant? And chapter 23 comes in the middle of that section. So this chapter is all about how we are to live in covenant communion with God. How we are to glorify and enjoy God. Now, although these laws, the specific laws that are set forth in this chapter, and really we're going to need as we go through this series to confer with other parts of Scripture to get the full picture of what these feasts were all about. Although these laws, as far as being commands to actually do them physically, have passed away because they were filled in Christ, nevertheless, these laws set forth Christ. These laws actually set forth what it is to have an ongoing covenant communion life in God, our Saviour. And therefore, that aspect of it has not passed away. We don't keep the laws anymore as laws, but we'd better keep all of the beautiful truth in our heart and really live that truth as it's set forward for us here. We have, in the New Testament age, you see, the wonderful privilege of Jesus Christ set before us in all of his fullness. They then had the types and the shadowy pictures, and they saw Christ and trusted in him, just like Abraham did. But we now live after the time of Christ. Christ has come, and we see all the beauty, and therefore we can actually see Christ wonderfully as we take these things up and look at them. And Lord willing, we will. Tonight, what we're going to do is examine the introduction to this chapter found in the first four verses. Moses here is commanded to proclaim the feasts, to proclaim them to the people. Not only to make them known, but to call the people to celebrate them. To call the people to keep them, to know them and to keep them. This passage, therefore, is a call to us. Know these feasts. Know what they are. Know what the significance of them is. Know how they point to your Christ. And rejoice and celebrate these beautiful truths, even as the people of Israel were called to know them and to celebrate them. What is it exactly that we need to know and hear? Well, let's take up this introductory part of this chapter under the theme, proclaim the feasts. We'll consider that under three headings. What exactly here is proclaimed about these feasts? Secondly, when were these feasts to be proclaimed and when were they to be held? And finally, why? Why is it that these feasts were to be proclaimed and the people of God called to keep them? Proclaim the feasts. What, when, and why? First of all then, God gives instructions here to Moses to speak to the people about another aspect of their covenant living with him. And what God makes plain is that there were to be certain times of the people of God meeting together as the whole church, as the whole Old Testament church. And God calls these assemblies, these meetings together, he calls it here two different names that are mentioned in these verses. The first of these names is translated feast. So God says, verse 2, concerning the feast of the Lord, say unto them about the feasts. That word feast, it comes from a verb in the Hebrew that means to appoint or to assign. To appoint or to assign. In other words, this is a meeting that has been appointed. This is like an appointment. So a time and a place has been set apart. From that same verb, meaning to appoint or assign, we get one of the words of the Old Testament that means congregation. Okay, so one particular form of it means congregation, and the other particular form of it means an appointed meeting, place and time. And you can see how those two things tie together. Notice that this is an appointed time and place. This is not kind of like you sometimes say to those that you meet, oh, look, it's been great to meet you. We must get together sometime. And it's kind of like a vague, you know, we need to get to something, and it might happen or it might not happen. That's not the idea of this word. This is a definite setting down of time and place, a bit like a doctor's appointment or a job interview time. You need to be there. You must be there. This is, therefore, that which ought never to be taken lightly by the people of God, these assemblies. But then there's the word translated convocation. Notice that in verse 2, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. This comes from a word that means to call. Okay, so this is, in fact, God's calling. In other words, it's a call that goes out from God, the King. Not surprisingly, this, the same verb, is used for the other name for congregation in the Old Testament. So where you read congregation through the Old Testament, sometimes it's one word, sometimes it's the other. This one, convocation, is the more common word that's used in the Old Testament. It makes about the congregation of God's people. This one, you might have recognized, okay, when it comes from the verb meaning to call, it has close correspondence to the word for church in the New Testament. Remember the word church in the New Testament? Ekklesia means the called out ones. So, here in the Old Testament, meeting place of the called, and in the New Testament, the called out ones. This is the call of God for the church. Once again, as we see that, this is a call of God, this is a command of God to come, this is not a kind of a come if you feel like it. This is a convocation, called of God, and if it's a command of God and our King, then these things must be obeyed. This is His call. But the other thing to see here is that this word convocation, all through this chapter, is always associated with the word holy. And never not. It's always holy convocation. This is a convocation that is set apart. It's set apart to God. It's devoted to God. These days, these assemblies, are for God's glory and for His praise and for His service. So we're starting to get a bit of an idea of what's involved here. First one means an appointed time and place. Second one means that they are called and commanded of God, and they are holy, they are set apart to Him. But then we ought to ask ourselves, if this first word that we looked at means to appoint or to assign, and it's an appointed or assigned meeting place, why is it translated feast? Why feast? Because our King James Version translators, and many other translators since, continue to render it feast. Well, the answer to that is found in what God does in this passage, Leviticus 23, and in other parts of God's Word that deal with these things, such as in Exodus 23. Have a look at the verses in this chapter, in chapter 23, at the verses 6, verse 34, verse 39, and verse 41. And if you compare those where it also says feasts, that's actually a different word. All right? Even though the English translation is the same. In those, the Holy Spirit Himself has actually put in a different word. And in other places, such as in Exodus 23, the Holy Spirit switches backwards and forwards between these two words very quickly, as it were. So what God is saying is these two words are closely related to one another. What's this other word that's used in, say, verses 6, 34, 39, and 41? It's a word that literally means a celebration, and it comes from a verb that means to spin and to reel. In other words, it means to dance. It means to dance. What it's actually saying is that these things are times of such celebration that you cannot help but dance with joy. God is making plain that these things are, first of all, solemn celebrations, called and commanded of God, but laid right over the top of that is the fact that these are times of joyous and delightful celebration at one and the same time. The two things together. The Holy Spirit does that by putting these words and interchanging them backwards and forwards. Hence, how can you tie these two things together? Well, that's why our translators have done this in the King James Version and other versions. You can't really come up with a word that means both, and then if you do one and then the other, you don't kind of get the two tied together. So the translators have come up with this word, feast, that kind of gets the both together. An important gathering and assembly, but a time of great joy, great delight, great celebration. We're then to bear that in mind. As we consider these feasts, this is what we are to continue to keep in our heads as we consider it. These are not only serious, holy, appointed gatherings, they are commanded of God to be joyful celebrations. The what of these feasts, what they are, is also indicated by the connection with the weekly Sabbath. And that's partly the reason why last Lord's Day we actually had a sermon on the Sabbath. It's actually to get our minds around the whole idea of what the Sabbath is all about. In verse 3, God reminds His people of the institution of the Sabbath day. Notice how that God does that here in this chapter. So verse 2 is saying, speak to the people about the feast, the holy convocation. And verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord and so on. And in between is verse 3, which draws our attention back to the weekly Sabbath. 6 days. 6 days' work shall be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It doesn't seem to quite have a right place, does it? Here are the feasts of Sabbath. Back to the feasts again. But He's reminding them of the aspects of what the Sabbath is all about. No work's to be done therein. And the idea of work here is the idea of anything you weary yourself with, anything that makes you tired. So it does certainly mean your work, but it also means other things that we weary ourselves with, whether it be our chores, or our hobbies, or our sports, or recreations, and anything else that we normally weary ourselves with. That's not to be done. And instead, it's to be a Sabbath of rest, it says. And literally, this is actually saying, this is a Sabbath of Sabbatism. Because remember, Sabbath actually means rest. So it says this is a Sabbath of Sabbatism, or a rest of restings. We're to fully rest in. It's an emphasis here. Fully rest. Completely and utterly rest. To put everything else out of the Sabbath day and to bring ourselves and cast ourselves upon the beauty of serving and giving the whole day to God and to God alone. We're to admire and glory in our covenant God and all his work on that day. And then God says, right in the middle of that, it's an holy convocation. See the connection? God has just said in verse 2, he said, these feast days, there to be holy convocations. And then he reminds them, what's the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is an holy convocation. Just as much as the Sabbath day is something that's called by God, commanded by God, and you are to come and it's to be set apart to him alone. The Sabbath day is to have everything else excluded from it that we may worship and serve God alone. So it is that the feast days are going to be holy convocations. They're to be set apart to God alone. And just as much as the Sabbath is to be a wonderful delight and a blessing and a richness, so it is that these feasts are going to be just that. A valuable and most wonderful blessing equivalent to the weekly seventh day Sabbath. And Jehovah emphasizes that by the way he refers to these days, these feasts. Notice that he doesn't just call them the feasts, but in verse 2 he says, the feasts of Jehovah. That's Lord all in capital letters. These are the feasts of Jehovah. And in verse 3, it's the Sabbath of Jehovah. And in verse 4, the feasts of Jehovah again. And then to emphasize it even more, at the end of verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, even these are my feasts. Or literally in the Hebrew, it actually says, these, them, are my feasts. They're mine. They belong to me. Just as much as every one of the other Sabbaths are set apart to me, and they are of me, and they are for me, says God, so you are to understand. These feasts, likewise, they are that same way. So for what, in particular, were these feasts set apart? For what were they set apart? Well, we'll be taking this up a little more in the next few points, but we ought to notice just a couple of things. These are feasts and Sabbaths of Jehovah, the covenant name of God. They are not feasts of God, but feasts of Jehovah. And therefore we know immediately what these feasts are for. They are to be resting in, they are to be set apart, they are to be rejoicing in the work of God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. His wondrous covenant work for his people. He is that God who's established a relationship with his people that's completely undeserved. He is the one that chose Israel and brought them with a mighty arm out of the land of Egypt, out of that bondage, and brought them through the wilderness. He is the one that has not only brought them out of the estate of sin and misery, but he is the one that's brought them into an estate of truly enjoying covenant life in the living God by a Redeemer. And it's this that we will begin to see, I trust, in all of these feasts. So when? We've seen the what. That's the what of these feasts. What about the when? When were these feasts to be held? As we look at a bit of an overview, these seven feasts. That's how many there were. There were seven feasts of the Old Testament. They were all instituted by God, but God instituted them into three groups. So sometimes you will actually see in the scripture speaking about going up to Jerusalem three times in the year. That's because even though there were seven feasts, they were broken into three groups. The first group of three, which was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, they were the first group, all three of them, and they were celebrated in the Jews' first month, the month of Nisan. That occurs at about our month of March going into April. Then there's the Feast of Pentecost, which stands by itself, just one feast by itself, occurring 50 days after the Passover in their third month, Sivan, which equates to about our May going into June. And third, there is the group of three again, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called as well. And that happened in their seventh month, the month Tishri, and that is about our September going into October. So as the Israelites progressed through each year, they always had in front of them the next feast. It always was in their mind what was going to happen next. They had to go down to Jerusalem, you see, to celebrate these feasts. Three times in the year. And for some of them, that's a mighty long way. And they certainly don't have cars or public transport. This is an agricultural nation many years ago. To actually travel that kind of distance required a lot of planning. A lot of effort. And therefore their whole year would need to be planned around this going down to Jerusalem three times in a year. In fact, what we also find is that these feasts fitted perfectly into their year of work. As I just said, they were an agricultural nation. And therefore they would have crops to plant and fields to tend, and they would have fruit trees and so forth. So what you find is that their grain crops were growing up through their winter time. Remember, they're the northern hemisphere, so it's back to front from us. Their grain crops would be growing up through the winter months, and they would come to maturity as you came to the spring. So the very first grain crop that would come to be harvested would be the barley crop, and that was right about our time of March in the month Nisan. So as they came to the first set of feasts, it was as their crops, the first set of crops, the barley, were just coming to be ripening, and they would come to Jerusalem, they would celebrate, and they would have the Feast of First Fruits and go home to start gathering in the grain crops. And for the next 7 weeks that they would have, 50 days, they would be gathering in all the different grain crops, ending with the wheat crop, which would make up the wave loaves that we read about here, which would come at the Feast of Pentecost. And then they would return home again, and then they would continue with their summer's work, because that was the beginning of summer, and their summer's work would be involved in all of the work upon the fruit trees and the vegetables, and they would then all be harvested, come to the beginning of autumn, and that's the point at which they would come back again to celebrate the last three feasts. And having completed those three feasts, then they would go back home again and plough up the ground and get ready for the planting for the next year. So they all fitted into the whole cycle of their life. The Lord ordained it in such a way. Everyone was to attend these feasts. This was not just for those who felt like it. It was a requirement for every single household. Notice that in verse 3. He reminds us of that, speaking about the Sabbaths. The Sabbath was to be held in all their households, in all their dwelling places. Every single family was to keep this. And so it was true for all the other convocations. All were to be present. But at the same time, God recognized the difficulties for very young babies and that sort of thing to come with their mothers, or mothers who are very heavily pregnant, to actually come on such long distances on occasions to come to the temple, the tabernacle. And therefore, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, we read this: three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. The males would represent the households. So they would very definitely all come. And the males, when it talks about the males, it means all the males over 12 years of age. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, that's the reason why the Jews have their bar mitzvah at age 13. Because by the time you hit 13, you were spiritually able to discern the truths of the things of God and were ready to enter into a more adult life. Often we sort of think that our young people need to get so much older before they can spiritually discern. The Word of God didn't see it that way from quite a young age. When they were of sufficient age, or as the family felt they were able, then the whole family would come to the feast. And that was quite often the case. We read of Elkanah, remember that? The first Samuel. Elkanah and his two wives and their children were all present at the feast. But as you think about that, it kind of raises an interesting issue, doesn't it? Because can you imagine, here's a land and it's got all the men that are there, and then at certain times of the year, for sometimes like two and a half, 3 weeks, the men all disappear out of the land and go to Jerusalem. You imagine the enemies around about going, whoa, hey guys, I've noticed, you know, this time of the year, every year, the males all disappear. Perfect. Wonderfully, God made provision for that. Exodus 34, verse 24, God says, "For I will cast out the nations before you, enlarge your borders, neither shall any man desire your land when you shall go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." God says, "I have my hand upon the nations round about, and they, because I give you the promise of it, they will not enter your land when you go three times in the year to worship me." God promises to them, as he does to us today, be assured, no true harm will come to you as you are faithful to keep my word. As you are faithful to follow me. Sometimes we think to ourselves, but if I follow with all my heart what God is telling me to do, I am going to be so disadvantaged. If I won't work on the Sabbath day, what's going to happen? If I don't do this or that, everything's going to fall apart. God says, honour me. Follow me. Do what I call you to do. Put me first. Love and serve me. And I will have my hand upon you. Why did God institute these feasts when he did? To do it in such a way that it's spread throughout the year, that it kind of revolves around the whole of their life. Why did God institute these feasts that took up, in fact, quite a lot of time? When you start to consider it, these feasts involve taking large numbers of weeks out of the year. The groups of three took up, you know, sort of about 2 weeks, and then there's travel time on either side of that, and in the end, it's almost 20%. Of their year taken out to attend these feasts. That's a lot. Why did God take these feasts and spread them through the whole of the year and tied into the essence of their daily lives? It was this. The very preparation and the very coming to these feasts, even before they got into the reality of the feasts themselves, but it was the reality as well, reminded them, my whole life is tied to the love and the worship and the service of my God. That's my life. Jehovah, God, the living God, that is my life. There is no life without him. And therefore my whole life is to be lived in the consciousness that I am lived in him and for him with everything. That's the point. Brethren, is that a living reality for our lives? You see, God was bringing it home to the Old Testament saints, but he brings it home just as much to us. Is that a reality for us? That every day, from the time you get out of bed in the morning to the time you flop into bed at night, that you say, my life is about God. It's about living for Him. It's about serving Him. It's about loving Him. That's what my life is. To show Him forth in all that I do. So that every week of every year, I say I live in the hand of God to love Him, to do all things for Him, because of what He's done for me. That all my work and all my home life and all my going out and my coming in is found in my covenant God who has redeemed me in His Son. Or, to put it in New Testament language, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. These feasts ought to remind us of that great truth tonight. But we also see in the when God instituted these things that there's a progression that's involved in these feasts as well. That progression is certainly found in the connection with the growing and the harvesting of the crops, isn't it? You can see that. Starting from the beginning of the year with the beginning of the harvest and then a greater harvest and coming right through to the fullness of it. And then you start again with the ploughing of the field and coming back around again. There's a progression that's involved there. But it's also, as you look at these feasts, Lord willing, as we do, we will see that it mirrors also what had happened to them spiritually, physically and spiritually, because it begins with the Passover, with God delivering them out of Egypt, and then it flows all the way through until it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is them tabernacling, living with God in Canaan, in a peace and a joy. So there's a progression in that way with these feasts too. But there's even more to it than that, because in these feasts is also a progression in the understanding of what our salvation is all about. And a progression in the understanding of Jesus Christ our Saviour and His work in our personal lives, and not only in our personal lives, but in the history of the world. Because these things also picture what God is doing in the whole history of the world. Marvellously. You wouldn't think so in just seven feasts that all of these things would be contained, but they are. Which is why, though the Old Testament saints very much saw Christ, Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced, when Jesus said that himself. They saw Christ, but in pictures and shadows. We're in such a privileged position in the New Testament. We look back and we see all of what Christ did, and we can take up these verses and we can say, wow, look at the way you can see Christ here. And to look at His work. The relevance for the people of God then, the relevance for the people of God today. We can see the physical pictures of deliverance and blessing and how they were fulfilled. We can see the pictures of future blessing that God sets forth in these feasts as well. And I trust we will do so as we study these over the weeks to come. Why? Why did God set forth the feasts? Well, I trust that already, you're already seeing the why in our text. These feasts, these holy convocations, they were to be times of Sabbath blessing. Joyful rest, joyful celebration. The people of Israel were to take time to stop and to look up and to see the beauty of their God and all that He had done for them. That they had been bond slaves in Egypt. They were reminded of that every single year. That that's what they had been. And they were destined for destruction. The Egyptians were attempting to destroy them until God had rescued them with a mighty arm. They had been brought safely through the wilderness and all their enemies defeated. They were given a land that they did not earn. They were given cities that they did not build. They were given vineyards that they did not plant. They were given a land that flowed with milk and honey. The reality of blessing upon blessing from their covenant God. And all because God decided out of His mere good pleasure to love them and purchase them with the price of His own Son. That's the reality for us too. Do we celebrate? Do we celebrate? Do we celebrate every day God's covenant work for us? That story of the Israelites is our story. We've been delivered out of the slavery of sin, from destruction in hell. We've been delivered already into an abundance of life in Christ. Our inheritance is the heavenly Canaan. It's ours already. Our names are written in the book of life, and none can pluck us out of our Father's hand. That's our inheritance. A land that is most wondrous. And this is all because of the work of God. His covenant promise, which he gave to his people in Christ before the world began. It's his covenant work. All the work of Christ to pay for our sins, purchase our righteousness, bring us into a relationship with God. But these feasts don't just speak of what we already have in our possession. That's already been given to us. All those things we may speak of and say, that's mine already. I have deliverance. I have salvation. I have an inheritance. It's my possession. These feasts also speak of a life. It's not just a matter of rejoicing in what I have. It's a matter of saying, God is my life. My actual living. My actual enjoying of living day to day in God. A true and living relationship of fellowship and communion and communication and blessings, all of these things. You see, I'm married, and I'm married to my wife. And that means that I have a marriage certificate, and I have a legal standing with the state government, and that there are all sorts of things that that means with regards to wills, and okay, that's what I possess, if you like. But that's not the essence of my marriage. The essence of my marriage is to live in a loving relationship. It's to have that communication. It's to have that wonderful blessing of sharing with one another on a day-to-day basis. That's the essence of it. I do it very poorly. But that's the essence of it. That's the truth of it. That is the essence of our covenant life with Jehovah. We have received all of these wonderful blessings, and they are truths. But you see, covenant life is to actually live in God, truly live. It's to have fellowship and communion with Almighty God, to be in prayer unto Him, to hear the living words speaking to our hearts and making that difference in our lives. And that's what the feast spoke of also. And thus these feasts, they were times of great celebration. Great celebration. Joy unspeakable. Wonderful giving of thanks unto God for what they had in Him. That did not mean that there wasn't any work to do. When we talk about it being a rest, it wasn't that these were times where, you know, they sort of had to work really hard on their farms and so forth, and then come the time of the feast, it meant, whew, don't have to do anything. Was that the case? Wow. No, it was not. For the people of Israel, can you imagine the work that went into taking your whole family in those days and packing up and the preparation? There's no lots of shops and supermarkets and special accommodation and all the rest of it. The planning and the preparation and the cost that went into taking your whole family down to Jerusalem for these feasts three times every year. If we were to organize a really special holiday for us today, three times in a year, whew, we'd be going for it. That's nothing compared to what they were doing three times in the year. This was a cost that was involved. This was a large amount of time that was involved, and the travel that was involved. Constant preparation and planning all the year round in order to actually serve God in this way that He called them to keep the feasts. A year long work to do this. And having completed it for 1 year, they turned around and did it again. And again. And again, in the whole of their life. but it was in order to realise in their life joyful blessing. God knew the purpose of this as he instituted it. He knew that it would involve a cost, an effort, a work on the part of the people of God. But he knew the riches of these blessings. If we are going to enter into the Christian life, don't forget to count the cost. It's costly to be a true and a living Christian. It's costly. It's not that suddenly you enter into something that's going to be just lovely and easy and everything will be just perfect. A walk in the park, and some of the health and wealth gospel preachers, they try and teach you that, don't they? That everything will be lovely as long as you... No, no, it's not. But God does say, as you enter into these things and you are willing to take up all that God calls you to walk in his ways, which is going to be hard at times, difficult and costly, then there is a rich blessing, and you will participate in feasts of gladness in the Lord. That's the truth for us in our lives. May we be assured, may we be assured, if we give ourselves constantly to love and to serve God, we will know blessing. As we keep our Lord and all of the salvation he's wrought for us and all the life that we have in Christ now and forever uppermost in our minds and our hearts as we go about our daily lives, we will know of a peace that passes understanding. We will know of a joy unspeakable. The problem is we don't do that, and we need to be reminded to do it again and again and again, don't we? As we know that it's not only my calling but my privilege to love and to serve and to obey God, to walk in his precepts out of a thankfulness for everything that he has done for me, so we will celebrate. We will have a joy. And we will have that even as we walk through times of great sorrow at times, great hardship, great trial, those things God sends to us as well. But we will know of a joy and a peace even in the midst of that. May the Lord truly bless us in these ways, and bless us as we take up and consider more of these feasts over these coming weeks. Amen.